Well, this evening we'll be looking at Colossians chapter 3, Colossians 3, verses 5 through 7. And if you're wondering about why Colossians 3, 5 through 7, you can think back a few years, actually. And I began when we only had one pastor preaching through the book of Colossians, when I was preaching twice on the Sundays. So I would use this as the evening series. I did a few sermons this past summer from the book of Colossians. But if you're a little fuzzy on where we were when we left off last summer, don't feel too badly, because I was also. I had to confirm with Suzanne where we had left off. I had notes in my computer, but I wanted to make sure that I had them correctly. And so we had left off in Colossians 3, 4. I'm going to go ahead and read this evening Colossians 3, 1 through 11, but we'll be focusing on 5 through 7, and I'm going to give you some background also here in just a moment about what leads up to verse 5. So we'll get context even as we work through this text. Colossians 3, beginning in verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts and lives. Well, I suppose today is something of office show and tell day. This morning I brought along my elder stick from South Sudan to show you, and this evening I'm going to show you something I've had kind of a similar length of time, but which maybe hasn't aged quite as well. This is a plant that was given to me on the occasion of the weeks leading up to the celebration of the 25th anniversary of the State College congregation. And a dear couple in that congregation, the Cutsias, were concerned that the pastor's office didn't look quite spruced up enough, and so they brought me this plant to go in my office. Now, as you see, this plant has thrived under my careful care over these past 10, 11 or so years. And you might look at this and say, Pastor, you have failed many times to water the plant in a timely way, and you would be correct. Some of you might look at this plant and say, Pastor, that plant has been overwatered on many occasions, and you also would be correct. Some of you might look at this and say, Pastor, you need to play more classical music in your office, or that plant doesn't really respond well to your psalm singing when you sing solos in your office, and you might be correct on those fronts as well. The plant has not gotten enough fertilizer, it needs to be repotted, and it's been on my to-do list for at least a year and a half to repot it, and you see how far that has gotten me. This is not a healthy-looking plant at all, but maybe we'll get to it in the spring. Well, my care for this plant and the kind of condition that this plant now appears before you is actually a good picture of, sadly, the way that many of us deal with sin in our lives. That none of us would want to stand before the congregation and hold up our sin and have a flourishing tree to hold up. To have a tree or a plant in full bloom bearing fruit, that would be embarrassing to us. But our sin can also be a little sentimental to us, can't it? And we might not want it to flourish, but we do enough just to keep it alive, just to keep it limping along, and we make sure it gets just enough water, just enough nutrients, because we find that our sin is somewhat sentimental to us, that our sin is somewhat comfortable to us, that I want to keep that around just in case, because it's brought me some level of pleasure in the past. And of course, here in Colossians 3, and consistent with the rest of the scripture, you and I know that this is, of course, the wrong approach. That as Colossians 3, 5 through 7 proclaims to us, we as believers in Christ, we as people who are united by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are called to deal with our sins, roots and all. Instead of cherishing and nursing along our sin, keeping it alive, you and I are called, as those who are in Christ, to deal with our sins, roots and all. Sari said we need to look back a few verses, not just diving straight into verse 5. And verse 5 tells us that up front, doesn't it? Because at the beginning of verse 5, we have the word, therefore. So we need to look at the context. Why is this passage, you know, calling us? Therefore, here's going to be the result. What we can see in the preceding four verses, and really our first point tonight, is that your past, present, and future are with Christ. Verses 1 through 4. Your past, present, and future are with Christ. That in Christ, that you are changed people by God's grace. You have been raised, verse 1, with Christ. That's in the past. He has done this in your life. You have been hidden with Christ. Verse 3, you died and your life is hidden with Christ. And verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, looking to the future, you also will appear with him in glory. Do you hear that, people of God? Rejoice in that. If you're in Christ, your past, your present, and your future is an existence that is defined by being with Christ. With Christ. And what good news that is for us. We've seen this throughout the book of Numbers, haven't we? That we give God every excuse, every reason, even legit, not just excuses, but legitimate reasons to abandon us. And through his faithfulness, he will not. And Christ and his suffering death for his people and his identification with us and his union with you, his people, he takes us on fully. And he says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And so the grounds upon which then we are sanctified, the grounds upon which we pursue holiness, that we pursue obedience, that verses 1 through 4 make so clear, are not the grounds of pursue obedience so that you may become a person with Christ, but rather because you are, because Christ is with you, because Christ is in you, because Christ, verse 4, is your life. Therefore, pursue holiness. In Christ, you are no longer just a sinner. you've transformed into one claimed by Him for holiness, for sainthood. Your image is renewed in Christ, even as we read in verse 10, this new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. And so sanctification is not about beating yourself up so that you might be a Christian, but rather because of Christ's claiming of you, because of His ownership of you, because of His entering into union with you, therefore then put off sin, verse 5. So you hear that your past, your present, your future are with Christ. And that leads us then into verses 5 through 7, that because we are in Christ, because we are with Christ, sin is a foreign presence in your life. If you want to think of this passage as a picture, you can think of it as a picture of a garden that is Christ's garden. And if this is Christ's garden, if you're in my life as Christ's garden, because our past, present, and future is with Him, with His ownership over us, then it makes sense as we come to verse 7 to find that sin doesn't belong within the walls of this garden. Verse 7 reminds us that sin is the way that we used to conduct ourselves, in which you yourselves once walked, when you lived in them, when sin was the master, when sin governed your life. This is how your relationship with sin used to be, that it characterized you, that it governed you, that it was a natural part of who you are. However, now sin is out of place in your life. When we bought our house in Bloomington, we inherited a yard that was probably more dandelion than grass. My push mower at that point in time had a bagger, and so I was always bagging whatever I cut. And especially in the spring, as the dandelions came out, I would go to dump that bagger, and it looked more like worms. All the dandelion stems, right, all the stalks of the dandelions, the bagger looked more like a bag of worms there than it did of any sort of grass. And so I declared war on those dandelions. And I made some headway, significant headway even, although there was a lot more work to be done. But whereas somehow the former owner felt that the dandelions belonged and were part of his lawn, they were now no longer welcomed. And if that's true for me with dandelions, when you picture the garden of your life and Christ as the owner, as the keeper of that garden, how much more true, how much more true is it that sin does not belong? That sin doesn't have a place there. I may have had some pride of ownership in that home and a desire to eliminate the dandelions, but how much more if that home had been Bellengrath Gardens, right, or the Callaway Gardens? How much more would the dandelions have been an enemy? And in that regard, sin has no place. We've gone from being a garbage pile of sin to being transformed and claimed as the garden of Christ. And this fits with a New Testament emphasis throughout on the new person, right? 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Or 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The Scripture proclaims to us that what Christ has done in us is has created a radical breach with sin. That sin no longer has a place. That if you're trusting in Christ, if you're believing in Him for your salvation, that sin is as out of place in your life as hot dogs at a formal dinner, as sandals in Indiana on a week like this last week. That sin no longer should find a resting place, an easy place in our lives. And it's easy for us, is it not, for us to get comfortable with a measure of sin in our house or in our lives. But we need to have the same attitude that we no doubt have towards mice in our house, right? You don't congratulate yourself. Don't worry, there's only one or two in the pantry. There's only a couple, and they only eat a few of the chips. Don't worry, it's still fine. No, we want the mice eradicated, and in a similar way, sin does not have a place and should not have a place, verse 7, in the life of the believer. Sin is a foreign presence. But verse 5 then tells us, thirdly, that in order, if we're really going to deal with sin, we need to understand and know the anatomy of that sin. Think back to that picture of the garden, Christ's garden. And in that garden, there are certain weeds, right? And in order to deal with and eradicate those weeds, we need to identify what is a weed and what is not. What's at the root of the weed, right? Because it doesn't work. For instance, in the fighting of dandelions, just to go along and pick off all the blooms. It's not going to really fix the problem, is it? And that's why Paul in verse 5 gives us an anatomy of sin, and he takes us down to the roots. Verse 5 is a sequential inner cutting into the heart of sin. And let's see how Paul does this. And he picks here in verse 5 the example of fornication. He says, let's deal with the sin of fornication. Now, fornication, of course, is one of the big sins, right? It's the kind of sin that you would be embarrassed for people in the church to know that you were involved in. It's the kind of sin that we would not proclaim and live in openly within the body of Christ. But Paul is showing us that while on the surface the big sin might be embarrassing to us, and we might have some shame when it comes to that, how often the sins that are the stem and the leaves and the roots are sins that those of us here tonight would actually tolerate and would actually not be so eager and vigilant in declaring war on. So see how he does this. He moves from the outer actions towards the heart attitudes, right? Fornication, first of all, that's the outer action, the extramarital sexual impurity, illegitimate sexual activity. Is what he's talking about here. But he points us to the fact that behind that sin, that there's uncleanness, impurity, moral uncleanness, steps down the road to immorality. And we're still here in this Greek word talking about the physical realm. You might think in this regard of things like inappropriate dancing, inappropriate flirtation, inappropriate physical contact, sinful contact of a physical nature that falls short of fornication, but still puts us on the road to this sin. But even behind that kind of physical uncleanness, we see, thirdly, passion. Passion. Dominated by emotion. Driven by emotion to do those things I want to do. Uncontrolled lust would be involved here. Untamed desires that are leading down the path of impurity, leading towards uncleanness, that are inclining the heart towards fornication. And behind that, what do we have? Evil desires, longings, lusts, wanting things that are evil, that we shouldn't long for and want. And behind that is covetousness, a desire for more, a discontent with what God has given to me, a desire for what God has not given to me or has explicitly put off limits for me. A dissatisfaction and lack of contentment. And so we have this chain of sin, or this plant of sin, where Paul takes us from the flower down to the root. And do you see how helpful this is for us? It's so helpful and necessary because we can deal with the blooms of the sin in our lives and think, oh, I've fixed the problem. Oh, I don't explode in anger anymore. You know, everyone would agree that we shouldn't explode in anger. But wait, how come this sin keeps creeping back up? Where is it coming from? Or we might look at a sin and say, like, well, I would never steal. You know, I would never walk into Walmart and take something. Okay, that might be like the fornication. But are we tolerating dissatisfaction with the material possessions that God's given to us? Are we willing to maybe not take a physical object, but we would certainly take time from our employer? And so Paul walks us through the way that we could think through, and his point here is certainly fornication and the root of that. But his point here also is to model to us the way that we identify not only the big sins, but the roots that they find in our lives as well. Paul's urging us to really know the sin that we're seeking to eradicate, to really look at it, to tear it apart, to figure out where does it get its start. Because the goal is not to live partially sin-free lives. Your and my call is holiness. So you are Christ's garden. And consequently, because you are Christ's garden, the weeds of sin don't belong. But if you're going to deal with the weeds of sin, you need to understand the anatomy of those weeds so that you can deal with them, roots and all. And now then, verse 5, he urges us that seeing the roots of the sin, knowing our sin, that we need to deal with it entirely, put it to death entirely. Fourthly, knowing your sin, put it to death entirely. Verse 5, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Put it to death, he says. The goal of knowing this anatomy is so that we can root it out mercilessly. Not just dealing with the parts of the sin that are visible, the parts of sin that are embarrassing, but dealing with the sin completely. He's urging you and me, don't make provision for the sin in your lives. And notice here very clearly, verse 5, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth. It's often easy for us, and of course, we know that it's God who is at work in us, both to will and to do according to his good purpose. And so some Christians, and often we just put things on cruise control, on autopilot, and we say, well, God will clean up this mess. The gardener will take care of it. And certainly God is at work in us. And certainly we would say that this is a hopeless task if we're not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. If God's not at work in us, we would say it's a hopeless task. But that does not relieve us from the responsibility that God places on us, that you and me, that the command is to us, put to death. To not only seek out and repent of the sins that are embarrassing, to not only seek to make sure that I'm not walking in the sins that could get me in trouble, but that even the more socially acceptable sins of lust, of passion, of covetousness, that these two don't belong in the garden that the Lord has given to us and that he is maintaining in us and calling us to take part in maintaining as well. And so there's really a call here for us to know God's word and to hold up our lives regularly, daily, even hourly, against the backdrop of God's word. And not just the actions, not just external things about us, but to hold up our thoughts, our desires, our loves against the backdrop of God's word. And you and I may have sins that we've struggled with for years, but actually ask yourself, have you ever taken the time and put in the energy to think through those sins that so easily entangle you in line with what Paul does for us here in verse 5? Have you ever really tried to tear into the anatomy of your sin and to say, you know what, the reason why I keep falling into this bigger sin, this more obvious external sin, is because I keep thinking this certain way. I keep loving this thing that God's told me not to love because I keep wanting to have my own way and then try to deal with those desires, those loves, those passions that so easily entangle us. So examine your sin. Just take time. Pick one sin that you struggle with this week and really think through it. When do you struggle with that sin? Are there other events in your life that trigger this response? What is it that when you're committing that sin that you're really thinking? What is it that God has promised, that God has revealed, that you're saying that's actually not true? That when you commit that sin, right, you're saying, I'm not going to believe the promises of God. I'm going to instead believe the promises of the sin. Ask yourself, what about this sin is inconsistent with being in Christ? What other sins in my life are connected to this sin? What's inconsistent about this sin with submitting to Christ? And even what's inconsistent about this sin and this thought pattern with a belief in the hope of heaven? Because, brothers and sisters, our goal is not to have sin that looks like the plant that is in my office. The goal is to kill sin dead. And in order to do that, we have to get down to the roots and really get after that sin. And so we have this garden that's claimed by Christ, the garden of our lives. And because Christ owns and claims that garden, sin is out of place. It doesn't belong. But God is good enough to show us, right, the anatomy of these sins so that instead of just dealing with the surface level, we're challenged to actually deal with the roots, because the goal is eradicating the sin. And fifthly and finally, we see actually that this is consistent with the reality of the gospel. That to maintain sin in our lives would be inconsistent with a gospel profession, whereas the battle against sin is in fact, and it isn't, that battling against sin is embracing the hope and the promises of the gospel. See this in verse 6. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. That those who are disobedient and living in rebellion against God continue in sin, continue embracing sin, rushing down the path toward the wrath of God. But that the gospel message, the gospel that you believe in, that you're challenged to believe in, the gospel of grace is that Jesus Christ can save you from your sin. That you can be freed from the wrath of God and set free from your sin entirely, 100%. That the gospel is that Jesus died so that we can have an eternal future that will be completely free from sin. And that embracing the gospel then means I want a future, I want a present even that is free from sin. In essence, verse 6 reminds us that to continue in the path of wrath is contrary to the very reason why Christ died to save us. There's a disconnect, right? Why would you continue down the path of wrath just like a son of disobedience if your past, your present, and your future is with Christ, is in Christ? It doesn't make sense at all. And so to shield sin would be to deny that we are really changed, that we're really new, and it ultimately dishonors Christ. It dishonors his sacrifice. And to continue in sin calls into question the power of Christ and his victory over sin on our behalf. To willingly continue in sin is to declare Christ hasn't really changed me. His power is not really sufficient to provide victory for someone like me. My brothers and sisters, as we come to the close of this Lord's Day, remember and believe Christ did not die and rise again for partial victory. And you and I are saved because he didn't come and win a partial victory. Because if he came and won a partial victory, we would be lost. We would be done for. But because Christ has changed you, your goal and my goal, as radical as it sounds, our goal should be never to sin again. Never to foster and to keep sin in our lives. To hunt down sin patterns. Any and every sin root. And that when we find them, to show no mercy. That's what this passage is calling you to. That as the people whose past, present, and future is with Christ, as a people who have embraced the gospel, who believe in the gospel, that you are new creatures, new creations. And that it's no longer that sin has dominion and that sin is, of course, a part of who you are, but that actually the presence of sin is what's out of place. Just like the hot dogs at the formal meal, or sandals in Indiana in at least this month of February. I saw an article here recently, and I'm no scientist, you all know that. You've chuckled your way through my scientific illustrations now for some time, but this article at least claims, I think it's a scientist in the UK, claims that the total volume of the coronavirus worldwide would fit in a pop can. It's one little can. All of this virus. And here we are, trillions of dollars of economic impact later. I mean, who could measure how much has been invested to eradicate this, to seek to deal with it, right, in terms of prevention and all of that? But here we are with this microscopic virus. But it's had a big impact, hasn't it? And we would like it to be gone. And just imagine that that can of coronavirus were entrusted to your care right now. I think we would all hope and trust that you would make sure to get it to the bottom of the ocean, or to bury it deep, deep, deep down, or to burn it, or figure out some way to deal with it. Well, sadly, our sin is even more destructive. And yet, instead of saying, don't ever pull the top on that can, make sure that it stays sealed until it's destroyed. Instead, we open it up and just let a little bit out time and again. And we ignore the impact, we ignore the harm, and we ignore the undesirable parts of it. But be clear that sin is a foreign element, and that sin brings death. And therefore, you and I are called to go after our sin, roots and all, recognizing that it's not part of you anymore, recognizing that it's not part of who you want to be and what you want for your life. Jesus Christ has died to save you in order that you might be spiritually healthy individuals, no longer sin ruling over you and having dominion over you, not sin-infested and filled individuals. And so as those who are united by faith to Christ, may God give you hope and may God give you diligence to deal with your sin and to deal with it, roots and all. Lord, we confess that the very things that would kill us, that would destroy us, are things that so often we treasure and store up and keep from being eradicated entirely. And Lord, we confess to you our love for our sin. We confess our delight in particular sins, our fostering and caring and even nurturing of sin. And Lord, we not only confess our love of sin, but we also confess the sins of omission. That you've given us your word, you've given us the power of the and the indwelling presence of the Spirit, you've given us the resurrection power of Christ. And instead of waging war as you've called us to do, instead of marching, as it were, with boldness into the promised land, walking by faith and believing that you will lead us in victory, that we instead allow sin to continue unchecked. And Lord, we confess that to you. We pray that by your grace that we would indeed make progress. And Lord, that we would make progress not just in dealing with the sins that are embarrassing and obvious to others around us, but by your grace, God, allow us to deal with the roots of our sin. We pray that we as your people would love you more and more, and that we would be less and less enamored with sin, with covetousness, with the lusts and the desires, the evil desires that we have, and that we would more and more long for you, that we would more and more long for your heavenly kingdom, and that we would desire to see your kingdom come and your will be done even right now in our own lives. So lead us in victory this week, we pray, King Jesus. We thank you for this resurrection day, for this day in which you've reminded us again of your goodness, your grace, your love for us. Allow us as your people to rest in that love. Lead us in victory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.